We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for giving us the great privilege of being well and free to sit and look into your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who prepares our hearts and who wrote this word and who brings it to us freshly. And we pray this evening that you would help us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the section which was just read for us. It's our fourth in the series. We're looking at desperate situations, and we see Jesus in complete control of these desperate situations. Now imagine we were looking for a youth pastor for St. Thomas's, and we put together a little list of the person who'd be a good youth pastor, and we decided that we would start with someone who is converted, a converted Christian. And then we thought, let's find someone who's been trained. Ideally, they've been through youth works. And then we thought we need someone who has a love for people, a proven love for people, maybe somebody who's done youth ministry and has been on mission. We want somebody, of course, who's able to teach and able to train, and we know that they're able to teach and able to train. And we want to ask questions like, can they play the drums? Are they artistic? Do they ride a skateboard? Do they have tattoos? Yes, but we'll still employ them. And these are the sort of questions that we might ask if we were putting together a youth pastor description. Are they in their mid-late 20s? Not too old, not too young. And as you put this together, not everybody will have seen all these qualities put into place. Not everybody will have seen the skateboard ability. Not everybody will have seen the teaching ability. Not everybody will have seen the artistic ability. So it is as Luke puts together the portrait of the Lord Jesus so that you will not employ him, of course, but you will trust him and serve him. There's enough information here in Luke's gospel for you to know that he really is the King of Kings, he really is the Lord of Lords, and he really is the loving Saviour of the world. And if you just had Luke chapter 8, you would have in Luke chapter 8 the story of the sower and the scattering of the seed, which is the word of God. The next little section of Luke says, make sure you listen carefully. The next little section says, make sure you do what you hear. And then we get four incidents, one after the other, where Jesus, by speaking, is in complete control. Complete control of the storm, complete control of a demon-possessed man, in complete control of a sick lady, in complete control of a dead girl. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, you can tick it off. Is this person in charge of the visible world, the natural world? Yes, calms the storm. Is this person in charge of the invisible world? Yes, spirits do what he says. Is this person in charge of the physical world? Yes, heals the sick. In charge of the eternal world? Yes, raises the dead. And so Luke is putting together most carefully and most lovingly and most fittingly a picture of Jesus in order that you would be able to walk out of this building and say, I haven't seen everything. I haven't learned everything. I haven't observed or experienced everything. But I've got enough information that people have seen Jesus do these great things that I'm going to start trusting him. Now, it doesn't therefore matter whether you're a very insignificant person here this evening. You may be young, you may feel small, you may feel young, but the fact of the matter is that it's possible for you to have a relationship with the King of Kings, the one who runs the universe, and to be able to speak to him and to be able to hear from him through the scriptures. It doesn't matter whether you're a very, very significant and important person here this evening. You may be the most important person who's ever walked into St. Thomas's. And yet above you, way above you, is one who runs the universe, who sits on the throne of heaven. And you will remind yourself that there is one who is in complete control of the visible world and the invisible world. So when you read your Bible, you see, you're greatly equipped. You discover that there is a person who is in charge. I want to think about this story this evening under three headings. The first is the highest authority. The second is the greatest transformation, and the third is the deepest devotion. First, highest authority. Look at verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, that's Jesus and the disciples, which is across the lake from Galilee. Look a little further down to verse 33. They've met a man who is possessed by demons, and Jesus causes the demons to go out of the man into a herd of pigs, which rush down a bank and are drowned. Very dramatic. We'll look at that in a minute. Verse 35. The man is now totally transformed, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. Now, I hope you believe in the spiritual battle. That is, that behind the physical scenes that we see with our eyes, there is a spiritual battle. I hope you believe in it because the Bible tells us about it. Jesus certainly believed in the spiritual battle. He believed in the devil. He confronted the devil. And the Apostle Paul tells us very carefully about the spiritual battle in Ephesians 6. And what we discover is that the spiritual battle is not out of control. It's in Jesus' control. And it's not evenly poised, you know, Jesus and the devil, as if they're both even. Not at all. Jesus is completely in control. And we see in this incident, he is able to command the demons, command the spirits, he is able to command the whole supernatural world. And, of course, when the Lord Jesus got to the end of his earthly ministry and died on the cross, that's where he would actually disarm the devil. The Bible says that when Jesus died, he took the sting out of the devil's power. He so miraculously and wonderfully was victorious at the cross that he caused the devil to lose his grip on people who Jesus delivered. Now, it may seem a small thing to you this evening to know that Jesus is in charge of the spiritual world and in charge of the supernatural world, but you remember that we live in a country now that is very interested in the spiritual. If we went back 20 years, people were not that interested in spiritual things. They would mock the talk of spiritual things. But 20 years later, you can find people all around the world who'll tell you that the spiritual world is extremely important to them. They don't exactly know how to relate to it. They don't know how to be in some kind of peaceful situation. They don't know how to get a grip on the spiritual world, but they absolutely believe in it. And they are putting their finger on the fact that a human being is not just an animal and is not just a machine, but is actually made with a body and a soul. And Jesus is in charge of both. I was reading a book recently about Buddhism, written by a man who's worked in Thailand among the Buddhists for 45 years. And you know that Buddhism is the fastest growing religion in Australia, although it's still very tiny in Australia. And most people who take up Buddhism in Australia are what John Dixon calls Chardonnay Buddhists, or real Buddhists call lounge chair Buddhists. That is, they're just mucking around. But this guy says that when he worked among the Buddhists in Thailand and other Asian countries, he says, many live in fear of animistic spirits, ancestral ghosts, and witchcraft. Many of those who turned from Buddhism to Christ did so to obtain freedom from spirit oppression. They had prayed to Buddha and other gods, they'd made offerings to the spirits, they'd worshipped idols, they'd gone into the priesthood and had no release. Well, we know why that's the case, because they were calling basically to non-existent entities. But, says Alex Smith, they met in Jesus one who could meet their need. And Joel will discover in South Africa quite soon that there are many people, perhaps not around where he's living, but there are many people in South Africa and across Africa who are absolutely in the grip of the fear of ancestors and spirit world. And here we see in this one wonderful incident in Luke 8 that Jesus is completely in charge, and therefore if you belong to him, you are in safety and security. Now, I know, friends, that most of you only visit church occasionally, and that's probably a good thing that you come onto this property occasionally. There are some of us who are on the staff here, and we hang around this place a little bit too often. But most of you are normal, and you go to normal places. You go to the shops, and you go to meetings, and you go to school and university and work. And you go to the doctors, and you watch television, and you sleep, and you do all sorts of normal things. The question that I want to ask you is, as hundreds of things impact you, once you've moved out of this building, and you completely forget the songs you sang and maybe even the sermon that you heard, there must come a time as you're driving your car or on the train or in the shopping mall, there must come a time where you say to yourself, you know, stuff that I buy is not actually bringing me peace of heart. And there must come a time where at your work you suddenly say to yourself, you know, the people who seem to me to be so important and who seem to me to have all the answers, they don't really have all the answers. Some of the people that I work with, you might say, even the boss, even the most senior people at my work, they're not actually as extraordinary as I thought they were. They're quite ordinary. They're sad. They can't solve their problems. Some of them are quite tragic people. And of course, when you see these people in a hospital bed, or you see them walking along the beach looking very ordinary, or you see them in the shops doing their own grocery shopping, you begin to realize that there is nobody who's really very special. The only person who is really special is Jesus Christ. And I hope that during the week between Monday and Saturday, your mind will go up above your family and above your work and above your entertainment, and you'll say to yourself, there is one who sits on the throne of the whole world. And because I've discovered that there is one who sits on the throne of the world begins to make sense. Whereas the people who live in the world who never lift their eye up above their family or above their work or above their entertainment and who just sort of basically walk the world, they can never make sense of the world. But here we discover, you see, in this incident of Luke 8, that Jesus Christ is in charge of the world. And I hope that as you do lift your mind up, you'll give thanks that he rules and that he saves and that you can belong to him. That's the first thing this evening. There is one who has the highest authority. We learn that from this Luke 8 exorcism. Now I want to look with you at the exorcism. What does Jesus do to this man whose name is Legion? And he calls himself Legion because there is an army or there is a troop of demons inside him. Well, what Jesus does for this man, I hope you are listening as it was read, is something that is way beyond the superficial. He doesn't just give him a suit and a little bit of counselling, and an education. There are so many people, aren't there, around the world who think that if you get somebody to counselling, if you give somebody some education, you'll be able to transform them. Now, this man is proof that people are much more seriously in trouble than that. What Jesus does is to inwardly, supernaturally transform him. When I was a chaplain for the North Sydney Bears, one of the reasons that we got into the chaplaincy work at the rugby league teams is because the great Wayne Bennett, the coach of the Brisbane Broncos, had said that one of the first appointments he wanted with his rugby league work was a chaplain. Because he said, if the team are not right on the inside, they'll never be right on the outside. And that little slogan of Wayne Bennett's was a big help to us because we were able to go up to the other teams or the coaches and say to them, I'd like to be a chaplain. I'd like to work on the inside of your players. Because if they're no good on the inside, says Wayne Bennett, they're no good on the outside. Now, that's what Jesus is doing in a way. He's working on the inside of this man, in which case the outside will follow. Now, the world doesn't understand the spiritual dimension properly. It's spiritually unaware, spiritually asleep. It doesn't understand conversion. It doesn't understand that God has come looking for us. It keeps thinking that we're looking for him. But, my friends, I want you to know that if a conversion could be visibly demonstrated to you, this incident of this man being exorcised of demons is a very good demonstration of a conversion. If you could see what takes place when a young person goes to summer camp and becomes a Christian, although to the naked eye it just looks as though the person has made a simple decision, the Bible says they've actually been turned from darkness to light. They've actually been moved from the grip of the devil to the grip of Jesus. They've actually been moved from the road that goes to hell to the road that goes to heaven. It is a total transformation. And you'll see how hopeless this man is if you look at verse 26. First of all, he lives outside the promised land. You'll see verse 26, it's the region of the Gerizines across the lake from Galilee. And if you were looking at a map, this person lived about 10 k's southeast of Galilee, which is the border of the Promised Land. So he lives to the right of the Promised Land. He lives outside of the Promised Land. And therefore, it's Gentile country. We know that it's Gentile country because when he talks to Jesus in verse 28, he calls him Son of the Most High God, and that is a phrase that Jews did not use. It was a phrase that was used by the Gentiles and the Romans to speak of their emperor. We also see a herd of pigs, verse 32, and we knew that the Jews had nothing to do with pigs, and so this is obviously Gentile territory. And at the very end of the incident, Jesus tells the man that he's to go back to his hometown and he's to preach and tell them everything God has done. And Jesus never said that to Jews who were healed or helped, because if Jews went back to their hometown and started to preach about Jesus, the Jews would think, is this the Messiah? It had political overtones. They would get hysterically excited and cause great trouble for the whole mission that Jesus was on. But here is a Gentile, and so Jesus can say to him, go back and preach to the people of your hometown freely, openly and clearly. So he's in Gentile territory, but things are worse. He himself is possessed. Verse 27. He is possessed by demons. Now, I know this seems a little odd to us to read about a person possessed with demons, but you need to understand that demon possession happened primarily at the time of Jesus in the world. You read about it almost always in the Gospels. Only twice outside the Gospels are there demon-possessed people, and they're both in the book of Acts. But when Jesus was in the world, the light had come into the world, and here is a backlash of darkness. And when you think about it, when Jesus came into the world, he was God incarnate. And here is the devil, who can never come up with his own ideas. C.S. Lewis said, the devil is not able to come up with original ideas. He only distorts or mimics. And here is the devil. He can't do devil incarnate, but he's doing his best. He's working on evil incarnate, possessing a man. But Jesus, of course, is God in the flesh. And here is this backlash of evil from the devil. There are missionaries today who tell us that there is still demonic activity that goes on in certain parts of the world, and I'm inclined to believe them. But I want you to know that if you've just got a Bible, most of your demon-possessed people will be presented to you in the Gospels. And I think undoubtedly that is because this is the deliberate backlash for Jesus coming into the world. Now, in fact, if you look around the world and you see people who are not Christians, they are not demon-possessed, but they are still duped by the devil. They are still duped by the world. They're still duped by the flesh. The people who have no interest in Jesus, who basically just live for pleasure and possessions, are duped by the devil. So says the Bible. But this man is not just duped by the devil. He's possessed by the devil. This is an extreme demonstration of evil. And you see the marks if you look at the text. Look at verse 28. First of all, he's hostile to Jesus. If you want to know whether somebody is demon-possessed, they will be extremely hostile to Jesus. They will be angry. They will be resentful. They will not want to hear about him. They'll not want to hear about the cross. Second, verse 28, this man is torn in a whole lot of directions. He wants to be left alone. He says, please leave me alone. But he also comes to Jesus, obviously, for help. He doesn't know what he wants. He's torn in different directions. Verse 27, he's isolated, separated, alienated from normal people. He's naked. He's alone. He lives in the tombs. He has no friends. He can't relate to people. He is in extreme isolation. Calvin says that the demons kept this man in the tombs, not for pleasure, as if the man loved corpses, but for terror, because the demons were confronting this man with the hopelessness of death and judgment. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that the devil is really a nice guy who has some fun for people to enjoy. When the devil works on a man, it is to destroy him. When the devil gets into the pigs, it is to destroy them. Never fall for the secular view of the devil that he is a fun guy. He is out to disintegrate and to destroy. The fourth thing is, verse 29, he's beyond human help. They've chained him. He breaks the chains. Fifthly, he is a drain on the community. He is a social nuisance. Verse 29, they've often chained him up. This man has become a scary member of the vicinity. So he's totally alienated. Now, friends, we know this isn't just psychological. We know this isn't just a mental condition. How do we know? Because verse 33, Jesus is going to cast the demons out of him, and they're going to move into another series of bodies, that is the pigs, and they're going to head down the cliff to their deaths in the water. Nobody is ever going to turn around and say, at the end of this exorcism, Legion got better. He was a little bit upset. He was a little bit wound up. He had a bit of a breakdown, but he improved. No, they'll never say that. They know that they have two great memories of this visit of Jesus. One, Legion is in their midst, brand new. And the pigs are no longer in their midst. They have all gone to their deaths. So this is not, you see, just a psychological, mental condition. Now see what Jesus does to transform him. It's absolutely wonderful. Verse 35, when Jesus commands the demons to leave the man and go into the pigs, and I'm sorry if you belong to the RSPCA, but a man is worth a lot more than a herd of pigs. And the pigs go to their death. And these are not attractive little piggies like Babe. These are ugly pigs. Don't lose any sleep over this. These are ugly bush pigs and they've gone to their death. And we want them to go over the cliff. Well, let's not get carried away. But here is this man. The demons have left him. They've gone into the pigs. The pigs have gone to their death. And look at this man, verse 35. He's no longer terrified of Jesus. He now is sitting at Jesus' feet, devoted to him. He doesn't want distance. Very serious, isn't it, that the townspeople at the end say, Jesus, we don't want you around. This man says, I want to be as close to you as I possibly can. Second, he's clothed. He's now socially acceptable and appropriate, ready to relate, wanting to relate to people. Thirdly, he's in his right mind. And I want you to notice that when Jesus works on a person, he makes them saner. I don't know if you've been a Christian long enough to see people who are converted and begin to grow, but I have had the privilege of seeing people converted and they begin to grow, and there's nothing more wonderful than to see them become more and more like Jesus. They become a little more selfless. They become a little more generous. They become more peaceful. They become more constructive. They become more in the character of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing more wonderful than seeing Jesus get to work and make a person more sane. When, however, you get a cult that comes along, or a Christian group that only presents half the story of Jesus or two-thirds of the story, that's where you often get imbalance, nuttiness, wackiness, craziness. But it's not the case with the person who comes face to face with the Jesus of the New Testament. So this is a magnificent transformation that takes place. The man was possessed. He's now delivered. He was cut off. He's now reconciled. He was torn in all different directions. He's now calm. He was naked. He's now dressed. He was hostile to Jesus. He's now a disciple. He was a drain on the community. And now, verse 39, he's going to be an evangelist. Friends, can you do better than that? Could you take the wildest, weirdest man that you've ever met and in about 10 seconds turn him into a constructive, useful evangelist in the community? It is unbeatable what Jesus does. It is incredible. He has totally transformed him. Nobody could do this but Jesus. And that brings me to my last thing. That's why we must have the deepest devotion. The New Testament tells us that what takes place with Legion is a visible demonstration of what takes place with every conversion. In other words, when you read Luke 8 and the man delivered of the demons, don't say to yourself, that's a weird story of the past. It's a true story with ongoing historical significance. It's also a window into what happens when a person gets converted. When I became a Christian at the age of 18, it wasn't as visibly striking as Legion getting exercised. Nothing like it. But it was as invisibly and as eternally significant as Legion getting exercised. And same for you. Because the New Testament says, I quote it again from Colossians 1, Jesus has rescued his people from the dominion of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, do you know somebody who's very sweet and not a Christian? Of course you do. And they are very sweet. And in terms of the community, they're lovely, delightful. They're a pleasure to know. But if they're cut off from Jesus, they are in the spiritual darkness. And that darkness will just get darker and darker and darker. Do you know somebody who's a Christian and they're not particularly impressive? Of course you do. You come to St. Thomas's. But the person who is the plainest, most ordinary Christian who really does belong to Jesus is in the light. And that light is going to get brighter and brighter and brighter. There is a massive transformation that takes place when a person is converted. Now, unfortunately, sadly, the world that we live in doesn't see this as being valuable. It doesn't see that Jesus is good. It does not see that evil is dangerous. What does the world tell us if you watch the television, read the newspapers? It tells us that Jesus is completely irrelevant and evil is not dangerous. In fact, it's quite good fun. And therefore, what we're observing in our culture as the world more and more mentally turns its back on Jesus and more mentally and bodily gives itself to evil, we're seeing more and more of the emergence of this very battle that's in Luke chapter 8. We're seeing people, aren't we, in our very city of Sydney, the great city of Sydney, we're seeing people who are more hostile to Jesus than ever before, who are more disintegrated, who are more socially separated. Masses of people now who live on their own and don't want to talk to anybody. And they are beyond help, some people. And some, in fact many, are a drain on the community resources. There has to be lots of effort put in to keep these people from doing damage. And we see when people are converted and come to the Lord Jesus Christ that they begin to be devoted to him. They become integrated, they have peaceful fellowship with him and with his people, and they become those who serve. Now remember that this great work which Jesus did for Legion took place by speaking. Basically what we assume is that Jesus said to the demons, get out, leave the man, go there. But the way Jesus really did the deliverance was not just by speaking, it was also, of course, that he would eventually die. And when Jesus died on the cross, that's where the real work was done. That's where Jesus actually took this man's darkness. You remember at the cross, it went very dark? In order that believers would have light. It was at the cross that Jesus took the separation in order that believers would have reconciliation. It's at the cross that Jesus took the judgment in order that believers would have the fellowship. That's where Jesus did the great work of really rescuing this man. Of course, he didn't know the cross had not taken place, but Jesus knew what he was doing, and that's how he saved this man. I want to close this evening by just pointing something out to you, which I hope will help you to trust Jesus. How do you show that you trust Jesus? One of the ways you do it is by praying. And you may have got quite discouraged with prayer. You may have got to the point where you've thought to yourself, first of all, my prayers are not all that good. Second, I'm not all that good. Third, I'm not sure Jesus is really listening. Fourth, I'm not sure Jesus is all that interested. Fifth, I'm not even sure Jesus is able to do anything. Well, do you notice in this chapter that there are four prayers to Jesus? We had them read for us. Verse 28, the man said to Jesus, this is his prayer, don't have anything to do with me. And Jesus answered the prayer in the negative. Verse 32, the demons called out to Jesus, please let us enter the pigs. Why should Jesus listen to the demons? But he granted their prayer. Verse 37, the townspeople said, please leave our country. What a stupid prayer. What a dangerous prayer. But it was granted. Jesus said, I will. Verse 38, Legion, now a believer, says, can I follow you? Can I be one of your disciples? What a wonderful thing to ask. What a sensible thing to ask. Denied. Negative. You won't be following me. And as I thought about these four prayers, I thought to myself, isn't it absolutely amazing that Jesus answers these four prayers in the perfect, perfect way? When the man says, don't have anything to do with me, Jesus denies the prayer because he's going to bless this man out of his socks. Well, he didn't have socks, but he's going to bless him way beyond what this man ever could imagine. When the demon said, please let us enter the pigs, and they didn't deserve to be listened to, but it was part of Jesus' plan to leave behind a missing herd, he granted the prayer. And when the country people said, please leave our territory, which is, as I say, is a very dangerous and stupid prayer to pray, Jesus nevertheless granted the prayer, partly, I guess, as a judgment, but partly because he was on the move to preach in all different places. And when Legion said, can I follow you anywhere, which looks such a good thing to say, Jesus says, no, I have even better plans for you because I'm concerned for this community. I'm going to leave you behind and you're going to be a preacher in your community and this place is going to have one absolutely wonderful convert. They'll never forget what took place. So Jesus, you see, hears the cry and knows exactly what to do. And therefore, when you get up tomorrow morning and you're starting your day and you think to yourself, I'm going to set aside a few minutes with my cup of tea or coffee to read my Bible and to say my prayers, please remind yourself, Jesus hears the prayers of his people. He knows exactly how to answer them. You don't have to pray and then say to yourself, that was a terrible prayer, or I'm not worthy to pray. None of us are worthy to pray. You don't have to say to yourself, he's not interested. He is interested. You don't have to say to yourself, he won't know what to do. He does know what to do. He has the complete picture. He is the sovereign, wise, faithful, loving King of Kings. And that's why lift up your voice to him tomorrow and trust him. And as you read your scriptures and you get a promise to hold on to or a command to obey, hold the promise through the day. Keep the command through the day. Walk with him. He is the person who loves you more than anyone else, who will bless you and use you in the place where he's put you. Don't walk away from him and think if I get away from him, things will be better. Walk with him. Because in the end, Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, the mark of his family is that they don't just listen to the sermon, but they do it. And it would be an absolute tragedy, wouldn't it, if the storm obeyed Jesus and the demons obeyed Jesus and the sickness obeyed Jesus and the death obeyed Jesus and the disciples did not. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us in the Scriptures a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus in complete authority, working this tremendous transformation, which so many of us here have experienced in conversion. And therefore we pray that you would forgive us for having the sort of heart which moves away. And we pray that you would give us increasingly the sort of heart which moves towards you, and which trusts you and prays to you and learns from you and obeys you. We pray this that we would be the sort of people in the place where you've put us who testify to your goodness and your greatness. Again, we pray this would be the case for Cheryl and for Joel, for Josh, and for all of us as we seek to live for you in these next days, weeks, and months. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.